So we're back in Genesis 10, and it's been a little while since we've studied Genesis 10. And so tonight I hope to finish chapter 10. And so we'll finish this chapter with the study of the sons of Shem. And the sons of Shem, of course, are important, and probably the most important group that we have studied, especially if you think about who the original audience was of this portion of scripture. Think about the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt, and you think about how they viewed themselves in the context of the world. To them, it would have been very important to know their origin, so they probably were paying very close attention to this portion here. And so from verse 21, the first verse that we're looking at tonight, in verse 21 we see that this family is important, since Shem is noted to be the father of all the children of Eber. Now, why is Eber important? Well, it's because Eber is the father of the Hebrews. Okay, so Eber is from where we get the word Hebrew from. And so, again, that's why it was so important to the nation of Israel. They were Hebrews. And so, for them, it was important to know where they came from. And so, that's why I think it's emphasized there in verse 21 that Shem is the father of all the children of Eber. And so, and then it goes on to list the sons of Shem. The first son of Shem is Elam, there in verse 22, the children of Shem, Elam, and Asher. So Elam is the first one. He was the one who gave rise to the nation of the Elamites. Now, the Elamites lived in Persia, east of Babylon, and the capital of Elam was Susa or Shushan. And of course, that would be familiar from the study in the book of Esther that Brother Brendan has been bringing us. And that city has been mentioned a few times in Esther. So that was the capital of the nation of the Elamites. So you have an idea of roughly where that was. And Elam was also a notable kingdom in ancient times. We meet the Elamites in Genesis chapter 14. So if you want to just jump over to Genesis 14 and verse 1. And jumping forward to Abram, it says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and titled king of nations." So there you have the Elamites very, very early on. They're important people in that ancient world. The next son of Shem is Asher. Again, in verse 22, you have Asher. And you probably know that the Assyrians came from this son of Shem. Now, I just want to note something, that these children of Shem, that perhaps wasn't their given names, as it were. Okay, so it's not altogether clear that Shem called his children, Elam and Asher and Arphaxad. It may refer to the fact that the nations that came from these children of Shem became known as those nations. So it's still not sure exactly as to which came first, the nation or the name of the son of Shem. But anyway, that's just a little bit of an aside. So the Assyrians, of course, we all know the Assyrians are very important in biblical history. Many years later, the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom of Israel and took them out of the land. So once again, we have that relevance there from, where do these Assyrians come from? They're actually very close relatives to the children of Israel as well, going way back to Shem. Arphaxad is the next one here, since Abraham, and therefore the nation of Israel comes through Arphaxad. Now, and he's, of course, mentioned in the later genealogies that we have in the New Testament, in Matthew and Luke. And that brings up a little problem that we get, a minor problem that we get with our facts, that when we compare this genealogy in Genesis 10 with a genealogy in Luke chapter 3. I only mention this because Pastor Peter is actually in Luke chapter 3, and so he will eventually get to this, and I was speaking to him about this the other day. In Luke chapter 3, you get an extra name in his genealogy. Luke inserts the name Canaan, which is not in the Genesis genealogy, and so there appears to be a contradiction here. Now, there's a couple of solutions to this problem. Maybe some of you have come across this before and have thought about it and have studied this for yourselves, but in case you haven't, Luke was writing his account as a Gentile. He wasn't an Israelite. And so he probably didn't know Hebrew and he didn't know Aramaic, but he only spoke Greek. That was his first language. He probably knew Latin as well. But it's Luke probably used a Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. Now, the Septuagint was a very important translation that was made before Christ, a number of years before Christ, in Greek, of the Old Testament. Okay, so if you hear the name Septuagint, that's simply what it means. It's just a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it was very commonly used in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so the Jews and the Greeks and, you know, people, that was their Bible. The Septuagint was their scriptures. However, the Septuagint wasn't a fantastic translation. Okay, there were some errors in the Septuagint. Okay, it wasn't inspired by any means. It was simply a translation, and it was apparently done very quickly, translated very quickly, and so all these mistakes may have crept in. Now, this insertion of the name Canaan in Luke's genealogy may be because the Septuagint accidentally inserted an extra name for no real reason, apart from that it was a mistake. And so Luke's genealogy has this extra name. So that may be a simple way to explain why it's there in Luke. Another solution is that the name Canaan does not refer to the actual son of Arphaxad, but he is just another descendant of Arphaxad somewhere down the line. So it's what this other solution proposes is that it's not really the son of Arphaxad that's talked about in Luke as Canaan, but, you know, some grandson perhaps, or some relative later on. But whatever the case, we can be sure that the Old Testament genealogy is the correct one. So anyway, that's just a small aside there that may crop up later on. Now, moving on. The next name we have in Genesis 10 is Lud. And that may refer to the Lydians of Asia Minor. So up there in what is now known as Turkey would be where the Lydians, or the descendants of Lud, had their nation. Aram is the next one. And he's the father of the Syrian people. And you may or may not know that the Lord Jesus Christ probably spoke Aramaic as his first language. Okay, Aramaic. And that was the language that came from that people. The Arameans, they spoke Aramaic. And that's something that we forget, okay? So the people in, even though the New Testament was written in Greek, that's what it was written in originally, it was, the people in Jesus' time didn't speak Greek commonly. It would have been a trade language or a commercial language, along with Latin. But in a day-to-day conversation, they would have spoken Aramaic. And indeed, we see that in one of Jesus' last sayings on the cross. He actually spoke in Aramaic when he said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Okay, that's Aramaic. And so we get that connection there. The next son of Shem is... it goes on to list the children of Aram, Az, Hul, and Githa, and Mash. I won't spend a lot of time here, but I just want to skip ahead to verse 25. There are some things I wanted to say about those children, but of Shem, but we'll leave them for now. Verse 25, it says, "Unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan." So the second point in your outlines there is Peleg, the earth divided. So when we get to verse 24 and 25, we see that Eber, who as we know is the father of the Hebrews, that's where that name is derived from. He has two sons. First one is Peleg, who we'll study in a minute. And then the other one is Joktan. Now very quickly, I won't spend a lot of time talking about Joktan, but very briefly, he was the father of many of the ancient Arabic tribes. Apparently the names of his 13 sons, so there's later on in the chapter, we get the 13 sons of Joktan, verse 26 to 29. They're the names of his 13 sons, and they're places that still exist even now, that or the names still exist in places around the Arabic world. So that's pretty much all we'll say about the sons of Joktan. But going back to Peleg, he is notable because some extra information is given about him. It says that in his days the earth was divided. So during the lifetime of Peleg, a notable event happened, the division of the earth. Now I believe this is a reference to the next chapter, chapter 11, and verse 1. So Genesis 11 verse 1 says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech." Same word is used for earth as is used in verse 25. "For in his days the earth was divided." So the context here is the division of the earth according to the different languages that came from the Tower of Babel. And that's in the next chapter, chapter 11. Now, I won't go into all that because we'll save it for when we get to chapter 11. But Peleg was born only 101 years after the flood, according to the genealogy in the next chapter. So the genealogy that we have here is doesn't give any time scales. But when we get to chapter 11, we'll see that there is a very detailed genealogy that shows the timing of all the descendants of Shem. So Peleg was born only 101 years after the flood. And Peleg lived a total of 239 years. So sometime during this period, 101 years and 239 years, and 340 years after the flood, the dispersion of the Tower of Babel happened. So according to biblical chronology, such as Bishop Usher's famous chronology, now there's a So in case you aren't familiar with Bishop Usher's chronology, this man who lived a couple of hundred years ago actually calculated a very very precise chronology according to all the dates and times we have in the Bible, going all the way back to creation. So he narrowed it down almost to the day when creation happened. And I think from memory, it was about 4004 BC that he narrowed it down to when, you know, that first day of creation. But anyway, so according to Bishop Usher's famous chronology, the flood occurred at about 2349 BC. Okay, so this means that the Tower of Babel would have been built about 101 years after this, so during Peleg's lifetime, which would have been about 2240 BC. Now, how do we check these dates? So we have Bishop Usher's chronology, which we won't talk about it right now, but it's a fairly accurate chronology, okay, using biblical timescales. How do we verify that chronology is, you know, pretty accurate? Well, we have to use extra biblical sources, especially historical writing from ancient times. Now, not surprisingly for most of us, there is a very good correlation for the biblical chronology and the secular historians' dates. So we have a few instances in history where, you know, it matches up very, very well. First one that I'll point out, and there's quite a few of these, but I'll just note a few of them. In 331 BC, Alexander the Great defeated the Persian king Darius and actually went to the city of Babylon. Okay, when he was there, he received 1,903 years of astronomical observations from the Chaldeans, who were then in Babylon, dating back to the founding of Babylon. Okay, so you add these two dates, 331 BC minus 1903, and you get the date 2,234 BC, give or take. And that correlates, again, very nicely with the Bible, with the Bible's date of the founding of Babylon, or Babel. It's the same city. So according to that date given by, in the context of Alexander the Great, this would have been 14 years after Peleg was born. Again, that fits very nicely. That's what the Bible tells us. Interestingly, the founding of other great ancient civilizations also correlate with biblical chronology. For example, some date the founding of the nation of Egypt, and as we saw, nation of Egypt in the Bible is called Mitzrayim, after one of the sons of Ham, at about 2188 BC, and that's about 60 years after Shem was born. So that's by secular extra biblical history. Okay, now keep that date in your mind. Not the 2188 BC, but think about 60 years after Peleg was born. So Babylon founded about, say, 14 years after Peleg was born. Egypt about 60 years after Peleg was born. Now, Greece is another ancient civilization. An early Greek king, Agelaus of Sion, west of Corinth, began to reign at about 2089 BC, which is about 160 years after Peleg was born. So you get Babylon at 14 years after Peleg was born, Egypt at 60 years after Peleg was born, and Greece at 160 years after Peleg was born. Now think about where these nations lie geographically compared to Babylon. Okay, so you've got, you know, Babylon very close, and then you've got Egypt a little bit further away, and then you've got Greece even further away. It makes sense that it would have taken a little bit longer to get to Greece than it would have taken to get to Egypt and found that nation. So it makes a lot of sense. So these people groups who ended up further away simply just took longer to travel to those places, whereas Babylon was, you know, one of the first civilizations to be founded. And using extra biblical sources, we can probably narrow it down even further. There was an Egyptian historian named Manetho, and he was writing in the 3rd century BC, and he records that the Tower of Babel was built 5 years after the birth of Peleg. So you get all these ancient historians who, and their dates seem to fit very nicely with the Bible, and we know that the Bible is true, okay, but it's nice when you get these extra biblical sources and it all lines up very nicely. So that's a little bit about the dates. So if you keep those kind of dates in your mind, in the back of your mind perhaps somewhere, you can think about where it lies in relation to the rest of the Bible. Third point we have is plate tectonics. Now, I'm not going to talk about this in a whole lot of detail. It's Wednesday night. I know I struggle on Wednesday night because I've been working, you know, 3 days already, and it's Wednesday, it's hump day, you know, you're struggling to get through it, and I don't want to put you to sleep by talking about plate tectonics. And I don't know if everyone here knows what plate tectonics is to start with. I remember it being taught to me very early on in high school. I have a very good high school science teacher, and he talked to us about this. didn't make a lot of sense back then, but now when you're looking at it in view of the Bible, it does make a little bit more sense. Now, I've got on your outline there a little map of the world, and that kind of shows in a very simplified way what kind of plate tectonics is. Okay, so just keep that map handy, and we'll get to it in a minute. So, why am I talking about plate tectonics on a Wednesday night, you might ask? Well, in verse 25 of chapter 10 of Genesis, we have this statement, and we've looked at it, that the earth, in Peleg's days, the earth was divided. Okay? As I've already mentioned, this refers to the division of the people of the earth according to their different languages, which happened at the Tower of Babel, the dispersion after the Tower of Babel. However, this verse has also been interpreted as the separation of the continents by plate tectonics. Now, I don't believe that is an accurate interpretation of that verse, verse 25, okay? However, I thought I'd bring it up because some of you may have heard about this, and so I kind of wanted to talk about it, about why it's not an accurate interpretation of Genesis 10, verse 25. Now, there's a number of reasons, but you have to kind of understand what plate tectonics is. So I'll just very, very briefly and try to explain it in a very simple manner, because I'm not a geologist and so I don't understand it very technically anyway. Now, plate tectonics is a very recent theory of how the continents came into being. Okay, it's only been around for maybe 50 years. So it's a very recent theory. In summary, plate tectonics means that all the continents on the Earth were once a single supercontinent, often referred to as Pangaea or Pangaea. Over time, the theory states that Pangaea slowly broke apart and the continents have slowly drifted across the Earth to where they are today. Okay, so that's, in a nutshell, what plate tectonics is, or the theory of plate tectonics. And the theory came about in a very interesting way, because and the reason why it's so recent is because it's only very recently that people have, or scientists have been able to measure the continents moving apart. And of course, when we're standing here, we can't feel ourselves moving at all. But since they put satellites into space, they've been able to, by GPS technology, measure the continents moving very slowly at a rate about 1 or 2 centimetres per year they're moving. Okay, so this is a fact. It's a scientific fact that the continents are slowly moving. Okay, very, very, very slowly. This, coupled with the fact that you can fit the continents together quite nicely, like a jigsaw puzzle, and that's why I've got that diagram there. If you look at that diagram, and we did this in high school. You know, we had a map of the world, and my science teacher got us to cut out the continents, and we fitted them all together like a jigsaw puzzle, and they kind of fit. You know, if you think about it, and sometimes you have to turn them up, you know, right to their side, and you know, there's bits missing, and it doesn't fit perfectly, but it fits fairly well. And so this is the kind of the standard theory nowadays about what happened in the distant past. Now, of course, the evolutionists would put that time scale back to, you know, millions and millions of years. At a rate of 1 centimetre per year, this has all happened. Okay, but those of us who believe the Bible, okay, we can throw that out altogether. Okay, it didn't happen like that millions of years ago. The Bible chronology is much more recent. And so biblical creationists have also looked at this theory and have looked at it from a biblical angle. Okay, it's a fact that the continents are moving, so what's exactly happening here? Now, the theory of plate tectonics, it's not a fact, okay? That's the first thing we have to sort out, firstly. Okay, it's not a done deal. Okay, you can't kind of measure everything that's happening deep under the earth, okay? We don't have the instruments that go, you can't shove a thermometer down, you know, 7 kilometres through the earth's crust and things like that. It's very difficult to know what's happening at that kind of huge level. However, they can come up with models and theories of how these things have happened. So from a biblical point of view, biblical creationists and scientists who are Christians and believe the Bible and have a background in geology and all these things have looked at this and interpret it as possibly happening during the flood. But then people looked at verse 25 in Genesis chapter 10 and thought, okay, maybe that's what it's talking about. Okay, but there's a problem here, because if the earth suddenly divided and the continents started to drift apart while people were on the earth, it would be catastrophic. Okay, if this happened very quickly, as some people have suggested, then everyone would die. Okay, there'd be huge earthquakes and volcanic eruptions and tsunamis and floods and everything. And it's just not possible to sustain life if this happened catastrophically and very quickly. If plate tectonics did happen, and there's a big if there, it could only have happened during the flood of Noah. Okay, when the earth was in a huge state of upheaval and there was a lot of, earthquake activity and all that stuff as well happening at the same time. And the earth was covered by water anyway. Okay, so that if plate tectonics is true and it happened, it would have had to have happened sometime during that year of Noah's flood. Okay, because the earth was already destroyed. There was no one there except for the 8 human beings on the ark and all the animals, of course. And so they would have been safe while the earth was shifting around and all that was happening. However, there are problems with this theory of plate tectonics. Okay, there are huge problems, and so it's not so cut and dried as that either. There's another theory that explains how the continents came to be about. Okay, and this is important for us to understand, because I think we take this a little bit for granted if we're not thinking about this all the time. Just very briefly, instead of horizontal movement of the continents. Okay, during the flood, the alternative theory to horizontal plate tectonics is something called vertical tectonics. So instead of the continents moving outside like you see in that little diagram, basically what happens is that the continents were formed as the ocean basins of the earth subsided, they dropped vertically, while the mountain ranges were uplifted. Okay. And as the water drained off the uplifting continents, huge canyons were carved from the earth's surface. And that's indeed what we see. Grand Canyon and all these other places that were carved out of the earth during the uplifting phase of Noah's flood. This theory would also explain the existence of marine fossils on some of the highest mountains on the earth, including Mount Everest. Okay, great evidence for Noah's flood. Tell them that on Mount Everest, the highest mountain on earth, there are marine fossils. That means that Mount Everest was one time underwater. Now, that doesn't mean that the flood rose that high, but rather that Mount Everest was once not Mount Everest. It was flat, basically. It was on the seafloor. So at the start of the flood, the great mountains were not yet formed, but were underwater. Then as the flood subsided, when the ocean basins dropped, the mountains rose up. Now, you say, well, surely the Bible would talk about this. Well, actually, the Bible does give a hint, and I think it's a very strong hint about this vertical tectonics. And so I kind of favour it if I had a choice. Please turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Very interesting passage here that's often overlooked. Psalm 104 and verses 6 to 9. It says, verse 6 of Psalm 104, it says, "Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. Okay, so that's very clearly talking about Noah's flood, that God will not cover the earth with water again. Okay, he's promised that. That was in the Noahic covenant. Okay, but notice verse 8 says they go up by the mountains and they go down by the valleys. That's talking about, you know, the mountains rising up and the valleys dropping down. And the waters go to the place where God has founded for them, has told them where to go, basically. Talking about what happened during the flood. It's in the context of the Noahic flood. So I think that's strong biblical evidence for that vertical tectonics, how the mountains came into being today. And I think it's important to bring it up because I think as Christians we get kind of sidetracked or we don't think about it so deeply. And we're under the impression that the earth was exactly as it is today before the flood. Okay, the reality is that the earth was completely different to what we see it today before the flood. It was so different. There were probably no high mountain ranges like we see today. Certainly all the mountain ranges that we see around the world today, the Himalayas, the Alps and so forth, they weren't there before the flood. And so, you know, an atheist may say to you, well, how does all the water go up so it covers all those high mountain ranges? Well, it didn't have to. Those mountains didn't exist before the flood. And so the earth was completely different. Perhaps it was one big, giant supercontinent. Or perhaps the earth's surface was a series of smaller continents but separated by much shallower and warmer seas. We just cannot know for sure. We can imagine what it looked like. We can come up with different theories of what the earth was like before the flood, but the reality is we can't know for sure. The flood completely destroyed the earth as it was before the flood and formed it into what we know today. And that is important for us to understand, because the Noahic flood is a powerful reminder of, you know, the judgment that God brought upon the earth at that time. And if we don't understand that it was a global, worldwide destruction, it really hinders us in understanding what's going to happen in the future when God judges the earth again. Now, he's promised never to flood the earth. He promised that to Noah at the Noahic covenant. But we do know from prophetic passages that he will judge the earth once more. And so it's important for us to understand that the flood was this great destructive event and that something like it will happen once again when God judges the earth again in the end times. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. I think we've looked at this before when we're talking about Noah's flood, but I just thought I'd close with this passage because it's a powerful passage that brings together Noah's flood and the end times. So if you don't understand Noah's flood, you will not understand eschatology or end times either. So we'll just read 2 Peter chapter 3. From verse 3 it says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was," that's before the flood, "being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, where the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So God's going to come and judge the world, not with water, as he once did, but with fire. And so we should be looking forward to this day, not because we're going to be judged, of course. We know that we're saved, but because this could happen at any time. And so that ought to prompt us to live godly lives every day. Okay, this reminder of the coming judgment should be in our minds all the time, every day. What if the Lord comes now? What am I going to be doing when the Lord returns? Okay, is he going to catch me being lazy or not doing anything or doing some terrible sin, not walking with him? Or is he going to find us waiting for him, looking to his coming, you know, looking forward to his coming and doing the things that he wants us to do? And so there's a very strong encouragement there for us. And there's that connection with Noah's flood as well. Those who scoff and who say that, oh, okay, Noah's flood, that didn't happen. You know, we're seeing those people today. They're saying, when's the Lord going to return? He's not going to return. You guys are waiting in vain. But we believe that God is faithful and his word is faithful. Amen. Let's pray.